today.
Nowadays, since Lama Shinim in Shmona Esrei was written for Sidukim, nowadays what Kavana would be applied to that, since we don't have Sidukim or we don't have anyone like that those sects?
Well, it's those who, I would say, deliberately want to take Jews away from Torah and Mitzvot. Now, most people are Tinok Shenishba or whatever it is, so you don't necessarily want anything bad to happen to them. Those who deliberately want to take Jews away from Torah, so you ask Hashem to destroy them. But again, Hashem could destroy them in different ways. Destroying them can also mean they can do tshuva and change their ways. Unfortunately, you know, even if historically the original Sidukim are not around, but we have all sorts of variations. So the idea is not extinct. In that sense. So those kavanas you would still have.
Yeah. Is there considered princess for boys to wear skinny jeans?
Skinny jeans means what are skinny jeans? Are they tight jeans? Very tight. It's not a halacha that it's usher, because again the halachas of tznias are mainly on women, simply because men are more sexually aroused by women than women are by men, etc. So I wouldn't call it a halacha, but certainly anything that causes parts of the body to stick out, maybe that shouldn't be exposed in that way or shown in that way, would be considered to be not exemplary of Yiras Shamayim. So I wouldn't use the word usher, but it's not proper, not at all proper. Yeah.
You talk about oneg for Shabbos.
Oneg?
Yeah. What's the connection between Shabbos and like actually oneg though? Like, why are we so? What's so enjoyable about? What's supposed to be enjoyable about Shabbos?
Well, Shabbos is essentially giving thanks to Hashem for the world that He created, right? We acknowledge Hashem is the creator of the world, so we honor Hashem by celebrating. When a person is grateful for something, the nature is you want to celebrate. And since we are physical beings, we celebrate by physical activity, you know, we eat and we drink. So Oneg Shabbos is the idea of expressing your joy and gratitude for the world that Hashem has created by wanting to celebrate that world. And you celebrate by the enjoyment that you get. I mean, why do we make parties? You know, when we get engaged, we get married, you know, apparently the idea is that the way human beings express, not just Jews, the way human beings generally express gratitude is by engaging in a physical celebration of some sort. Also, I would say perhaps a deeper idea as well, that since Shabbos is celebrating the fact that the physical world, universe, was created by God in 6 days, we want to show that even the physical parts of this world are holy. So we take the eating and the drinking and, you know, things that are physical, animalistic, and we show that they are ways of giving thanks to Hashem. So that's the ultimate gratitude to God, because what you're saying to Hashem is everything Hashem makes is good, evil within us, the eating and the drinking and the like. So that's really expressing true gratitude to Hashem. That's what Oneg Shabbos is.
Follow-up,
yeah.
Which is, they mentioned that, I mean, we all know that the world was created in 6 days, but Hashem could have done it instantly. So why the prolonged?
Well, you know, that, yeah, I mean, we don't have a full answer to that, but it is connected to the idea that of the 10 spheros, which are the 10 manifestations of divine energy, 7 of them are visible in this world, meaning the 3 are God's mind, Chachma, Bina, and Das, and the 7. So we say that each day of the week is keneged one of the spheros, and the 7th sphera, which is the 10th sphera, is Malchus, God's kingship, which is really the sum total of everything. So the concept is Sunday is a chesed, Monday is Geburah, right? And Tuesday is Teferes, and Shabbos is the Malchus, the expression of God's kingship. So. I know I'm answering a question with another question, because then you ask, well, why are there 7 spheres? You know, that I can't answer. But I can say that the physical structure of the universe mirrors the spiritual forces through which Hashem manifests His power. And Shabbos is the sphere of Malchus, kingship, which is the sum total of all of those other 6 days. Yeah.
We say that the Rambam wrote his like Mishnah Torah essentially for like an Amar to like really learn. So when Achron Rishon like point out the steers in the Rambam and then come up with like super complicated svaras to answer it up, how can you say the Rambam actually intended that?
Well, you know, first of all, whether the Rambam intended for Namaritz, that's not likely. What you might mean is that when the Rambam writes in the Hakdama that the purpose of the Mishnah Torah is that you shouldn't have to bother with Gemara, perhaps that was addressed to the Amoritz that was not capable of. I mean, the Rambam intended his code to be a psak halacha for everybody. But, you know, the super complicated thing, it's not a steer, though, because the Rambam presents his maskanos. Now, the complexities are, how do we reconcile the Rambam's maskanos with the Shakla Bataria of a Gemara, or how do I reconcile the Rambam's maskanos with other things that he wrote? So we sometimes have lumdisha terutzim. But unless, see, it depends what type of teret you're giving. If you're giving a teret that says, oh, the Rambam here is talking about this crazy, unusual case, but didn't bother to tell you, that actually does not make sense. And the Chazon Ish even writes that. It makes no sense to say that the Rambam, whose whole purpose was to clarify and give you definitive rules, is mysteriously, you know, referring to a crazy yukimta. So those type of terutzim are almost certainly not the pshat in the Rambam. But if your terutz is a different terutz, that the maskanos are exactly what they are, A and B, but the way you reconcile the underlying logic is through a complicated process, that's not really a contradiction to the Rambam's work, because that's kind of the Rambam's problem and the Talmud Chacham's problem. It's not the reader's problem, because the Rambam means exactly what he says in the two places. You see what I'm saying? In other words, it really depends on what type of yeshuvim you're giving to this. If the Rambam is not being changed from pachat pshat, but you're simply giving a complicated process of construction, so that's the Rambam's business. That's how he came to his conclusion. Now, the other thing is, it's very, very true when you read like a Lumdus of Rav Chaim or the like, you know, you ask yourself, is this what the Rambam really thought? It could be not. Again, it's right down in many Svarim that sometimes these Hesberim are not necessarily what the Mechaber actually intended. But these are just Divrei Torah that are ways of understanding halachas. It may not have been the Rambam's Avada, but intrinsically it still may be emes. In fact, they say it's an old joke. They say Rav Chaim meets the Rambam in Shemayim, and Rav Chaim, you know, gives a beautiful teretz for a stira in the Rambam, and the Rambam says, "Wow, that's wonderful. I never would have thought of that." all right, you know, this is it. And I'll tell you the truth. It's interesting that we have some tshuvas of the Rambam, a few times where the Rambam himself is asked about stiras and how he answers them. And it's very, very fascinating. It's a very different mahalach. You know, the shita of Taisus, if you think about Taisus, Taisus proceeds on a certain assumption that there are no real contradictions. In other words, what does Taisus do? There's a stira in Gemara, right? So Taisus will give you a chiluk. This is that, and that is that. Because Taisus has an approach that you never try, I mean, unless you have a Sarachin or something, but you never try to have Gemaras contradict each other. But many Rishonim didn't have that approach. Many Rishonim would often say, it's a machlokes ha-sugyas. This sugya says this, this sugya says this, and we paskin like this sugya, instead of trying to say the sugyas are consistent. If you look at the Tshuva Sarambam, you actually see very, very often that the Rambam does not try to offer a complicated explanation of a Gemara to make it consistent. The Rambam says, Machlokas HaSugyas, and I follow the other Gemara for the following reasons. So it's a much more simpler approach. Really, the learning of the later Achrayim largely follows the Balei Taisus. The Balei Taisus were very pivotal in trying to create the idea that you don't have contradictions. But there were other Rishonim who say, yeah, you do have contradictions, and, you know, we paskin over like one Gemara over another Gemara. Yeah.
There's a concept where you're not supposed to think about Torah or anything really in an unsanitary place, whatever. But there's halachas that involve that. So what's the balance?
Well, yeah. Well, you are allowed to think about the halachos that you need to be aware of when you're in the bathroom or whatever it is. but only to the extent you need to do it in order to fulfill your obligation not to think about it. Meaning to say, once you know what to do, you know, you don't think about it in halacha. But they raise interesting questions about what is Torah in this context. For example, is one allowed to learn Musar in the bathroom? Now, we don't mean Chas v'Shalom Mesilas Yesharim, you know, we don't mean a Sifrei Kodesh, but, you know, but what is Musar after all? I mean, let's say you read a book, Dale Carnegie, you know. Now, he doesn't quote anything in the Torah, but you might be thinking about how to become an Eved Hashem, how to improve your Midos, right? So what makes something Torah if it's part of your process in trying to become a better Jew, right? Now, apparently, we do have a distinction between Chol and Kodesh, but sometimes it's a little difficult. I mean, the Mishnah Berurah himself brings that a person is allowed to think about how lowly a creature he is, and, you know, etc., based on what he's undergoing at the time. And if that brings a person to humility and the like, so that's considered to be a proper thought, even in the Beis HaKisei. But the immediate question is, you are allowed to think about the halachos that you need to know. Or practice, yeah.
So this is kind of how does one know? Learning Torah is something that you're supposed to do all the time. But there are mitzvahs that if it's a passing mitzvah and it's a mitzvah for an individual that has to do, then he can do them.
Right.
So then there's other things which are less clearly defined, such as going to a chasana or something like this. How does one make this like the decision if this chasana is something I should go to, or if there's going to be enough people that have chasana and I don't have to go. I mean,
in other words, the halacha that you're mevatel on the Torah for a chasana, right? That's halacha. So the question is, what does that mean? Somebody's always getting married, and how far do I go, and how many days do I miss? So the Nitziv actually writes that the chiyuv, and we'll see about the heter, the chiyuv of being mevatel Torah for a chasana or levaya, is only if it literally passes by your door. Meaning to say, if a levaya passes by my door, if it's not a Talmud Chacham, I should walk 4 amos. We're not even talking about going to levaya, we're talking about malava the mace. Same thing with a chasana, to be malava the chasana. It doesn't really mean when they would walk through the street, that's how they used to do it. It wouldn't mean you go to anything, as it were. So the Nitziv was very machbid. The Nitziv basically said there's no generic heter of Bittul Torah for these inyanim. And yet, what can I tell you? I mean, it's clear that the greatest gedolim, including the Vilna Gaon, would occasionally go to family weddings, although he would learn most of the time, obviously. So to say that I'm not allowed to go to a chasna because it's Bittul Torah, I mean, that would be contrary to any experience. Like, I can't go to my brother's chasna, you know, how do you imagine it? So the basic idea would be that you always have to look at it mitzad the feelings of the chasam or the kala. And that is, if your absence would be as painful to them as a close family member, then you should go. If, on the other hand, it's just another thing, then you have to be mishayer how much bittul Torah. You know, if it's a local chasna of the same city, you could be more mekel. If it's going out of town, generally speaking, you try to be mamayit, you know, ein chinami, you know. You don't go to every wedding unless you're somebody that is really, really missed if you're not there.
Number of people who go in would also be a factor, like if there were not going to be so many people there, and not you, your specific presence.
Yes. That is very true, because it's a gemilas chesed. In other words, in a case where the chasen does not have enough people that are going to be misameach, it becomes a mitzvah of gemilas chesed, and gemilas chesed also is something that you can set aside Talmud Torah.
So we're saying that, say, going to the chasen, if the chasen saw me, for example, he would be pleased to see me, but if I wasn't there, he wouldn't really miss me. That would not necessarily follow.
It wouldn't be the same. It wouldn't be the same thing. We're talking about the chasen has tsar that you're not there, and that's something different. That becomes, in effect, it's not even a new category. That becomes a mitzvah that nobody else can do because your presence is something that is not replaced by other people being there. If he's not doesn't have that feeling, then you know your presence is not necessarily that indispensable. Yeah.
What are some of the basic laws of Hefker, and do they change when you're new? Place like Orsamat, or when you're in a base medrash?
Yeah. Well. There's two types of hefker, really. There is intentional hefker. Now, intentional hefker has halachas. In other words, if I just say this thing is hefker, it's not really hefker. I have to declare it in front of three people. And if I say in front of three people it's hefker, then it's ownerless and you can take it and the like. But if I simply say it's hefker in front of you and then you take it, I could say, oh, no, I changed my mind because it was not really hefker. Now, there is another situation of hefker in which if something is put in such a situation where everybody who looks at it would normally conclude that the owner doesn't care anymore, such as I throw something in the garbage, then in such a situation, even though there was no declaration of the words hefker, you can take it, right? I can take things in the garbage. But if it's a situation where I know for sure that had the owner knew what he threw away, he wouldn't have made it hefker. Let's say he threw away $10,000 and I know who did it, in such a situation, I have to assume it was hefker by mistake and not hefker by intention and the like. Now, the other thing, the third type of hefker, which is actually very, very common, and halakhically it's not so clear how it works, but it does work, that is the concept of the advance notice. So you go to a cleaner, and the cleaner might say, by using this facility, you are agreeing that anything that is left for more than 30 days without being reclaimed is hefker. Have you ever seen something like that? Or sameach, anything that's not taken out of the base medrash by Erev Pesach or by Erev Rosh Hashanah is hefker. Now, what gives them the authority to do that? Is it hefker based on hefker? I mean, is that hefker based it? No, but papashtus, the concept is that when people put up a sign giving you rishus to use their property, and they attach a condition to that use, and you use the property knowing that condition, that is treated as an agreement, as a haskama to that condition. So essentially, you are mafkir your property by agreeing to the condition of the use. Now, the lechayra, that would only be shayach for people who leave their property in after they saw the sign, right? In other words, if we were to put up a sign today that says anything in the center that's more than a week is hefker, that really could not, halachically, it's very difficult to see how that could be applied to somebody who left his property there and then went to America, for a few weeks. But at least mikan olah haba, anybody who brings in property is doing it adai to dahachi, assuming they're aware of the sign. Right, so that's the third type of hefker. So there's the hefker in front of three people, there is the hefker of throwing it in the garbage, and then there's the hefker of being maskim to a condition on the use of somebody's property.
Would it be considered gezeila if a bacher thought to himself that this is now hefker? Would he be considered, if now it belonged to the yeshiva because of that sign, is the bacher...
Okay, so that's the question. Let's assume you have a sign that says... everything is hefker. If you don't take it out of the base medrash before Erev Pesach. Okay, so you walk in and you see something that you'd like, a coat or something. So is it gezeila? So it really depends. When something is hefker, so technically, if it's in somebody's chutzner, somebody's courtyard, they could be koneh. Right? So if you're mafker your property in my chutzner, it can immediately become mine, because as soon as your ownership terminates, I'm kona b'chatzer. But a person is kona b'chatzer only if they either want to be kona b'chatzer, or even if they don't know, but they would want to be kona. Now, it all depends. If the yeshiva has a plan that they want to be kona this stuff so they could sell it, then ein hachanami, it would be gezeila. But if the yeshiva itself is planning on throwing it out, which is usually the case, they're not going to auction off coats and things like that, so then it remains hefker, because the hefker takes effect after 30 days or Erev Pesach, and since the yeshiva has kavana not to be kona, they're not kona b'chazer. So the masav of hefker still remains until somebody makes a kinyan. So when you make a kinyan, you're kona and a hefker. So I don't see any problem. I can't imagine the yeshiva has any interest. The yeshiva clearly has no interest in being kona these objects, because then they have to do something with them. Now, again, maybe it would depend, maybe Svarim, who knows, they could use Gemaras, But bederach klal, these things are not intended to be kona, so it would not be gezeila. Certainly, if it's food or something, the yeshivas have no interest acquiring, you know, half containers of oatmeal or something. And, yeah.
I was wondering if the Ruf could tell us about the permissibility of living in countries that adopt anti-Semitic policies and then also visiting or going as a tourist to such countries.
Yeah. You know, there's actually a long letter from the Rambam. The Rambam wrote a letter about a bunch of Jews, a large community of Jews living in Morocco, and they were facing Islamic persecution. And what was going on is, this is called the Maimer Kiddush Hashem. And the Muslims would go over to them with a sword and say, you know, proclaim Allah to be the only God or we'll kill you. And they would proclaim it. And l'chayr, they're mechayiv to be meiser nefesh, etc. But the Rambam wrote a whole letter. It's not so clear what the Lumbus says, but he says, basically, that since Islam is a monotheistic religion, it's not considered avodah zarah, and a Jew is allowed to say it to save his life, etc. And then the Rambam goes on and says, and even if there would be a chiyuv of mesiras nefesh, if you're not meiser nefesh, you're still Jewish, meaning you don't lose your Judaism even if you failed in the duty of dying al kiddush Hashem. But at the end of the letter, the Rambam has a long, long arichus that says, yes, there's a heter, you can do mitzvahs privately, etc., but a Jew is not allowed to live there. A Jew is mechuyev to try to live in a place, if they can leave, where they can keep Torah and mitzvahs. And it's a very big aveira to live in such a place. And even if you have to live in the mountains or the forests or the valleys or the caves, away from all the comforts of life, a person's first priority has to be to create a place where they could keep the Torah. So it's a davar pashut that a Jew is not allowed, unless there's a special chetam akira b'chaykim there, being makariv. So there were gedolim who remained in Stalinist Russia in order to keep Torah, but if it's just your own cheshvan, you're not supposed to live in such a place, you're supposed to leave. Now, that deals with a place where you can't keep Judaism. Now, that may not apply to all anti-Semitic places. I mean, there are most of Europe, you know, England to some degree, France and Germany, for sure, are places where Jews are still, you wear a kippah, whatever it is, you can get beaten up. But, you know, you can keep mitzvahs, you can wear tefillin. So it may not apply the same way, but I think in Lumdus, certainly, it's very comparable. A person should live in an environment where they can raise their children to keep Torah and mitzvahs. Now, visiting is a different story. You know, this is a big controversy. Over the past 20 years, maybe, it's been very, very popular for yeshivos and seminaries to take trips to Poland in particular and visit the concentration camps. Some of you may have done this, March of the Living, they call it. And it's done by both non-religious and religious, including, you know, yeshivas and seminaries and also secular groups of Jews. And they go to the concentration camps. They also go to the kvarim, to the cemeteries. They have Hasidic tours. And they have Litvish tours, right? The Hasidic tours go to Baal Shem Tov, and the Litvish tours go to the Vilna Gaon, different, etc. And I actually went on a tour of Poland a few years ago, and it was really quite moving in many, many ways. Not just the concentration camps, but even more so, the Gedolim, you know, the Bach and the Raman. And I was there during the Yahrzeit of Rav Elimelech of Lizhensk, who was one of the Gedolei Hasidus. And it looked like Malchi Yisrael and Geula. There were literally tens of thousands of Hasidim in Lizhensk. I mean, the thing was packed. You couldn't move. Now, whether it's kedai to visit depends on a lot of things. And on one hand, there can be a great, great hisayrus to connect to the Kedusha of the past. Rav Chaim, the Netziv, the Vilna Gaon, the Gedolei Hasidus, the Ramah, the Bach, the Marshal, the Taisus Yom Tov, all of the Svarim that we learn, you see them. On the other hand, the argument is that this puts a lot of money into the coffers of governments who 70 years ago were very interested in murdering, you know, our grandparents and our uncles and our aunts and the like. So the question is, hey, you know, is there an inyan to financially support countries that tried to destroy Am Yisrael. And even now, there's a lot of anti-Semitism, but you know, because of the money, you know, they're letting things pass. So all I can tell you is that you know, many Gedolim have thought that these trips were kedai, you know, afilu hachi, because of the hisiris that one gets by connecting to the Kedusha of the past. But it is a shaila. I know some chashuva people who will refuse to go on any of these trips precisely because they don't want to give benefits to the countries that tried to destroy Am Yisrael. But I think I personally did benefit from it. Yeah.
As one of the shvuot that we made in Ksubas is that we're not going to try to bring the Mashiach sooner than...
yes.
So in the case, from where do we derive the abilities like David from Geula?
Yeah. Let me just go over this Gemara. This is a well-known Gemara at the end of Maseches Ksubas. And this is actually the ideological source of Neturei Karta and the Satmir Rebbe and Munkach and, you know, very extreme anti-Zionist movements. And it says, at the time of the Churban Beis HaMikdash, Hashem made the Jewish people take three oaths, three Shavuos. One Shavua is they will not climb the wall. Rashi interprets that to mean we will not try to gain Eretz Yisrael by military conquest. Right? We will not fight to conquer Eretz Yisrael till Moshiach comes. The second is we will not rebel against our nations. We will not lead rebellions against the Gullus countries. And the third is we will not try to push for the coming of Moshiach before it's naturally ready, meaning we try to bring Mashiach by tshuva and masim tovim, but not by some aggressive messianic campaign. Now, based on these three shavuos, the Satmar Rebbe basically took the position that it is halachically forbidden for the Jewish people to have their own state until the coming of Mashiach, because this, by definition, would involve a rebellion against the nations of the world, military action, and the like. Now, I do want to point out, I'll get to your question in a moment, that those Gedolim who were not against the State of Israel, even if they didn't regard it as messianic, but they regarded it as a proper thing, they took the position that the State of Israel was not created by an act of revolution. It was the other way around. There was the Balfour Declaration of 1918, in which the British government, which was ruling over Palestine at the time, gave permission for a Jewish nation, a Jewish homeland, and the United Nations approved it. So if the State of Israel was established by war, it was not a war of aggression. Technically, it was a war of defense because we were then attacked after the declaration. That's like one mahalach, that this is not a military act of revolution. This was a military war of defense. It's not like the Revolutionary War of the United States. That's like one teretz. Another teretz was given, and they say the name of Rav Meir Simcha, the Meshech Chochma, and the Meshech Chochma, it's not in the Meshech Chochma, he actually wrote this in a letter. Rav Meir Simcha wrote in a letter that if you look at the Gemara, there's a fourth Shavua. The nations of the world made a Shavua. They will not oppress the Jewish people excessively. So it's a package deal. We agree to be passive and non-confrontational, agree not to oppress us. Well, they violated their oath many, many times. And as a result, Rav Meir Simcha concluded, we are not bound by our oaths because it was a consolidated deal. But be it as it may, this is the halachic basis of why Satmir and then Neturei Karta takes the position that you cannot have a State of Israel. Again, it's very important to keep in mind that Neturei Karta's objection to Medinat Yisrael is not because it's a non-religious state. Even if Gedolei Hador were the ones running the state, even if every single decision would be made by Yirei Shemayim and Tzadikim Gemurim, Neturei Karta's position is it is asur for the Jewish people to have any organized government control over any piece of land until, or at least until the coming of Mashiach. Right? It's a separate issue. It's not the issue of, they're not religious, you know, etc., etc. Or let me put it this way: by definition, therefore, anyone that has a state is not religious. Because even if you're a tzaddik, you're violating halakha. You can't be a tzaddik in that way. Now, the third shavua, don't push for the coming of Mashiach. Right. So it's hard to understand what that means, because you are correct. We pray every single day for the coming of Mashiach. We believe Mashiach can come every single day. So the way this is explained, it's a way that we don't fully understand, and that is, we certainly have reshus and even an obligation to try to bring the geula by tefillah and by ma'isim tovim and by tzedakah and by chesed and by limud haTorah. That's not what Chazal are saying, don't push the Mashiach. But apparently, there are, primarily through inyanim of Kabbalah, various formulas that can be makarev the geula. And the danger with that is that the world and Am Yisrael have to reach a certain level of spiritual ruchnius development before the geula can really work. And if chas v'shalom the geula comes before we've achieved that madrega, it could be machrev, there could be tremendous destructions. So when we try to do it through tefillah, what we're really doing is we're trying to change ourselves spiritually, and that's perfectly okay, because the focus of tefillah is on our spiritual transformation, right? We become changed by prayer. So that's considered to be legitimate, but you don't push it. And indeed, there were different stories the Mekubalim have about people who tried to bring Mashiach before its time, and that could cause tremendous problems. Among them are the Chavli Mashiach, because if you try to bring Mashiach, in other words, there's a certain amount of stuff that has to take place before Mashiach comes. If that stuff would normally take 100 years, and you want to come after 1 year, then 100 years of events have to be compressed into 1 year, and that can include cataclysmic wars and destruction and all sorts of things. But you don't want necessarily to accelerate all of the processes in that way. Yeah.
The Meshech Chachma say that if we have this, because the three Shavuot is no longer binding, we can't bring the Geula with Kabbalistic incantations.
Well, I understand. According to that Teretz, I would assume that one, he said, would still be not proper for other reasons. But you're correct. That particular text of the Gemara does not apply. Now, I want to point out that the Satmar Rebbe wrote a very, very interesting and, you know, very, very erudite, learned sefer, which has a witty title as well. It's called Al HaGa'ula V'Al HaTemura. Again, it's a little bit of an obscure title. Al HaGa'ula V'Al HaTemura means on redemption and on its imaginary substitute. But it's taken, because in Megillas Rus, it talks about the Ga'ula Temura. It's actually taken from the Pasuk in Megillas Rus. And the Satmar Rebbe was aware of all this. Satmar Rebbe deals with these arguments that the Balfour Declaration is the Haskama of the Umos, and some people say the Holocaust allowed, you know, the Shavuos to be annulled. And he addresses it. He points out the interesting thing that, okay, let's say the War of Independence was in response to being attacked, and the State of Israel was established by United Nations resolution, but there was Jewish military activity that put pressure on the UN to do it. Deir Yassin, or various things that the Irgun was doing, Menachem Begin, right? So it's not like the nations just agreed without any action on our part. So, you know, so he does address it, but this is a machlokus in Klal Yisrael. Now, I do want to point out another thing that's interesting, and that is, we look at Neturei Karta as kind of crazy, crazy people. You know, they're kind of crazy. Some of them are crazy. The Holocaust deniers are insane. Those that go to Iran and embrace Ahmadinejad are certainly insane. I mean, the Satmar Rav would be rolling over in his grave if I could say such an expression. But the mainstream idea that it's forbidden for the Jewish people to have a Medina, I mean, you have to know that this was a widely held position among many Gedolim before 1948, including Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch, who was a modern, you know, relatively modern type rabbi. He was not like an old-fashioned Haredi rabbi, etc. The Brisker Rav, of course, took that position. Rav Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld, who lived here, took that position. It's not a fringe position. It was actually a fairly mainstream position. It was the position of Agudas Yisrael, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. The Mitziv held differently. The Mitziv was kind of a Zionist in some ways. So what became like a minority position was that, by the way, and the Reform Movement, and not that that means anything, the Reform Movement was officially against the notion of a Jewish state of Israel, because they argued Judaism was Jews were a religion and not a nationality. Of course, if Jews are a religion, there's very little of the religion that they were keeping. You know, it's a funny thing. The religious Jews say Jews are a nation. And the Reformed Jews say Jews are a religion. It's an interesting switch of position. But, you know, so the Reform and Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnefeld and Rav Chaim Soloveitchik and the Netziv and many, many Choshev Gedolim actually did take this position. So once there was a Medina, Chabad was, once again, absolutely against the establishment of a state of Israel. But as times come, they saw the Hashgach of Hashem and people became more supportive of a Medina. But the Turi Karcher's position was not a crazy position. It was a position that many, many people did maintain. And in truth, the Brisker Rav had a more pragmatic concern. The Brisker Rav's concern was that he felt, and this is a hard question to answer, he felt that creating a state would endanger Jewish lives rather than protect it. Because, you know, one of the arguments for a state of Israel was after the Holocaust, it was vital that the Jews have one place in the world where every single Jew can come, right? That's the raison d'etre of the state. The Brisker Rav argued that there would be so many wars and so much perpetual danger that more Jews would die. I'm just quoting him, I'm not expressing my opinion. More Jews would die as a result of the state than would die if we didn't have a state. This is a real, real hard question, and it's a question that a person has to give a lot of thought and cheshbon and nefesh. But that was the Brisker Rav's point. Brisker Rav's point was simply that the laws of Sakana prohibited creating a state. In other words, that's not even based on Ksuvas, that's based on Inyonim of Sakana. And the truth is, this is really an open question. You know, the idea is, have lives been saved or have lives been jeopardized? Like, it's hard for us to know. But that's the Gemara in Ksuvas. Yeah. Yeah.
I was wondering if the Rav could tell us if there's any sort of evidence for Loshon HaKodesh being the first language and like the progenitor of other languages.
Well, you know, King James, the fellow who commissioned the translation of the Bible, you know, the standard Bible translation, is called the King James Version. So it says King James had a big infatuation. He wanted to get down to the idea whether Hebrew is the first language, and somehow he got convinced of some belief that if you locked a baby in a room and didn't teach him to talk, he would naturally start teaching Hebrew because that's the natural language of humanity. So what he did was, this is the story they tell, I don't know if it's true, he took 50 babies from the mothers, he kind of locked them in a room, they were fed, but nobody could talk to them, and he waited, you know, when they get 1 year, 2 year old, they're going to all speak Hebrew. Unfortunately, nothing happened, and apparently if you don't learn how to talk within a certain amount of time, it's very hard to learn how to talk later, so basically there were 50 kids who, you know, became mute, essentially. So that didn't happen. But the notion of Hebrew being the original Lashon, there's some interesting work, but it's speculative. I can't say it's academically rigorous. That goes through a bunch of common words like water, ground, soil, and it goes through many, many different languages. And it shows that, I know it's connected to Mayim and others, they show that a lot of common terms in many, many languages are different forms of Hebrew in some way. But there's another thing too, I don't know if you ever heard this, Migdol Bavel, right, the languages were split. According to some Mefarshim, Hebrew itself, Lashon HaKodesh, was a much bigger language. It actually included all those languages. It's not that Hashem made you forget Hebrew and, you know, gave you Russian. Rather, Lashon HaKodesh originally included all of those things that later became the breakaways and the separate languages. So when we say people forgot, It means they remembered part of the Hebrew and not the other part of Hebrew, meaning the Russian, the French, you know, whatever those, well, probably those French, but the original languages were all breakaways from Lashon HaKodesh. And there's a little bit of a remez in this. If you remember, in Kriya Shema, we talk about totafos, phylacteries. So what does totafos mean? We know it means tefillin, but Rashi says, tat is two in kafti, in Coptic, and pas is two in African, some African language. Well, why does the Torah use Coptic and African? Like, why would the Torah use foreign languages? The Torah rames to you that they originally were not foreign languages. They were originally part of Hebrew itself. Meaning Lashon HaKodesh itself was a vastly larger language, and then it had spin-offs. But, you know, that would be some of our evidence. Yeah.
Somebody told me about a person he knew in college, a secular Jew, who had the first parak of the Shema as a tattoo.
With Hashem's name?
With Hashem's name. Oh, I mean, yeah. Now, putting aside the issue of a tattoo,
yeah.
Obviously that person would run into halakhic issues of venturing a bathroom and
yes,
and also sort of attached to that, is there any way it could be removed, that tattoo?
Yeah, those are very, very serious issues. Removing Hashem's name on a tattoo is very, very chomer. Generally speaking, you're not allowed to do it. And in fact, even when he goes to the mikveh, he's supposed to cover it up because the water itself shouldn't. Although a tattoo is not removable by water, but let's say it would have been ink. You know, the Gemara says that you don't even go into a bathhouse because the water might remove it. But the only heter I could tell you is this. There may be a logic of a heter because presumably the guy who put the tattoo on it was not a believer. You know, who knows? But he did not believe necessarily in the divinity of the Torah. And if he did not believe in the divinity of the Torah, it may have the status of a pasuk that is written by an apikoros. And a Sefer Torah that's written by an apikoros is allowed to be burnt. So the question I would have to raise, we'd have to know more about the tattoo person, is if the tattoo person could qualify as a min or a kofer or an apikoros, there would be a halachic basis to remove. If, on the other hand, he's simply a sinner, meaning he's doing the sin of tattooing, but he happens to be, let's say, a frum guy who happens to do this as a sideline, whatever it is, although it's hard to imagine, then you'd have real trouble. You wouldn't be allowed to remove it. So the way out, I think, would be to apply the rules of Sifrei Torah written by Apikorsen, which can be burnt, even if they have shame Hashem in them. Yeah.
What are the halachas, I guess, of pets on Shabbos, whether or not you can pet them, or whether they have a title of Musa?
Yeah. So this is a big, big machlokas. It's a very important shaila. You know, are there our cats here? Although, looks like our cats have disappeared. I don't know what happened here. Okay, I see the humane cat traps or whatever they're talking about. But the thing is this, balei chayim, animals, are muksa on Shabbos. That's the first thing. Now, the Gemara is not talking about recreational pets. That's the thing. The Gemara is talking about cows, chickens, farm animals. So there's a big machlokas rishainin. And the reason why farm animals are muksa are very clear, because the activity of a farm animal is generally prohibited on Shabbos, whether it's plowing or whatever it is. So Rabbeinu Tam brings that animals that are held for recreation and pleasure, Rabbeinu Tam says, are not muktzah on Shabbos because they're like a toy. So, according to Rabbeinu Tam, pets are bichlal not muktzah because they're not what the Gemara is talking about when it says balei chayim are muktzah. Balei chayim are muktzah are work animals or farm animals. It is not referring to recreational animals. However, that's the good news for pet lovers. The bad news for pet lovers is we seem not to paskin like Rabbeinu Tam. And that is, we seem to paskin l'maisa that v'derech klal pets are muksa. But that then raises a second question. Muksa is not prohibited to touch. Muksa is prohibited to move. Right? I could touch muksa. I could put my finger on muksa. So the question becomes, I certainly would not be allowed to carry a dog or a cat, because that's, unless I follow Rabbein Natan, because that's moving muktza. I can walk a dog and a cat, if I put a leash on it and the dog walks and I can hold the leash, etc. So the machlokas among contemporary poskim is petting considered to be moving? That's the shaila. Because moving normally means that the whole entity is moved from here to here, like I carry the dog here to here. Petting, the animal is staying where it is, and I'm just moving my hands back and forth, and the animal itself is not moving, or if it moves, it moves on its own. It moves to get closer to me, but I am not pushing the animal. So there are those who are mako. There are those who are mako, and you're allowed to pet a dog or a cat, because number one, there's Rabbeinu Tam, but even without Rabbeinu Tam, petting is not tiltal. Although even there, you have to be careful if the animal sheds when you pet it. You know, that's a problem of tolish. That's something to be aware of. Other people are machmer, you know. So there are different poskim. I myself, not that it's that important. I have a masorah to be makel on petting animals, but many people are machmer. So it is a machlokas. Yeah.
I heard that there was a concept in Grand, this is a Sephardi logic, that like the animals, specifically dogs, just aren't good as pets because like they have like a bad spirit in the Torah. Like,
you say it's a Sephardi logic? Because I say a lot of Ashkenazim don't like dogs either. In fact,
well, I know that. I just heard it from a very Harif Sephardi rabbi.
Well, there is a thing, you know. Actually, Chabad had this thing as well, and Chabad doesn't even allow toys of non-kosher animals. They won't allow like bears, whatever it is, those types of things, because they don't want the spirit of anything non-kosher to permeate. So you can have a pet goat or something, but not a pet dog or a cat. It's hard to say. First of all, the Gemara in Bava Kamma, I don't know if you ever, you at least have a shtickle raya that you're allowed to have a dog, because the Gemara in Bava Kamma says you're not allowed to have a vicious dog in your house. The implication is a regular dog you can have. And the Torah considers dogs to have certain merits, right? Remember, because the dogs didn't bark when the firstborn were dying in Egypt. That's why they merit to have the non-kosher meat we give to the dog. And it says, this is a schar. The Maharal says, why is a dog called a kelev? Very fascinating. Kalev. Because he knows the heart of his master, Kalev. He's attuned, right? So I think there aren't that many references to dogs. I think the references are actually fairly positive in that way. On the other hand, you know, dogs are connected to the angel of death, but that's not because they're demonic. Simply because they are attuned to things. In other words, Chazal understood that the nature of a dog is to feel things that are going on. To this very day, a dog knows when a storm is coming. They say a dog knows when somebody's getting sick. They say a dog diagnosed leukemia. So Chazal understood. So the fact that a dog knows when the Malach HaMavis comes, that's not the dog's fault. I mean, if the dog wouldn't be here, the Malach HaMavis would come. I mean, it's not that the dog is causing the Malach HaMavis to come in that way. So I don't think the general natia of the Masorah is like anti-dog. Now, why so many Jews are afraid of dogs? This actually has a stickle bit of history, and this is more Ashkenazim than Sephardim actually. And that is the Polish noblemen, the Peritzim, who used to torture and afflict Jews, would often have these big dogs, just like the Nazis had later, and the dogs would scare the Jews, and you know, whatever it is. So it almost became genetic that Ashkenazic Jews from Poland were very, very afraid of dogs. When they saw dogs, it was almost always an attack dog that would hurt them and their children in some way. So it became a shtickle genetic. But as I say, I think a dog could be, for a child, can be a very, very good thing, but it can help Rachmanis and, you know, etc. I come from Washington, D.C., around there, so the political saying in Washington is, if you want a friend in Washington, get yourself a dog. You know, I'm not kidding. You know, etc. But as I say, Chabad, I know, does have a shita that they don't want any behema temeya in their children's lives. So that would be the argument against it. Yeah.
I was wondering if the Rav could speak a little bit about the Masorah of a Sephardi Sefer Torah versus an Ashkenaz Sefer Torah, and how they both came to their different endings.
Well, there are not that many differences. As you know, the maximum number of differences are nine, but Kamad no Sefer Torah is different in nine respects, but some have this difference. Sua Daka, that means a castrated person. Do you spell Daka with an Aleph or with a Hey? Is a major difference, and the like. Now, people like to always prove, oh, so you see how accurate the Torah is, because in thousands and thousands of years, there's only such a tiny, small number of differences. Well, that's fine, but still, if there's even one difference, the question is, what did God say? Are we not sure? So I once heard years ago, and I've been trying to track it down, and I have to apologize, I have not yet found a mocker for this, but it's really a great explanation for how do you understand the differences. And it says the following. On the last day of Moshe Rabbeinu's life, he wrote 13 Sifrei Torah. One was in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and one he gave to each Shevet. So the suggestion was that Al-Pi Kabbalah, it's all Al-Pi Hashem, there were 13 different versions of the Torah, and they had slight variations. Why? We have no idea, but Reuven's Torah needed to be this way, and Shimon's Torah needed to be this way, and because they, just as we say, each tribe had a different gate in the Beis HaMikdash, because each tribe had its unique way. So in a sense, although the Torah is 99.9999% the same, but because each Shevet had a different Avodah, there's a slight variation. Now, that's perfect, because what that is suggesting is that to the extent that we have differences, they are not because of mistakes, they are not because of errors, they are not because of inaccuracies, but literally these were Masoros of different Shvatim. Now, we don't know which is which at this point, but that's what we say. I have not been able to find the mucker for this. I'm still looking. This was a Mahalach that was once presented. The other thing is, though, the Gemara itself says, and the Ramah so paskins, that let's say you have a Sefer Torah, and there are what are called chaseros, missing, you know, chaseros or yeseros, meaning sometimes a word is spelled with an extra letter, like Aharon with a vav, and sometimes it's missing. Right? Some Aharons have a vav in it, some Aharons don't. So there are more paskins that if you find a Sefer Torah that's deviant from what it should be, you do not replace it, because the Gemara in Kedushin says we are no longer Bekiyim, that indeed there may have been a breaking of the Masorah and how to spell certain words, which is pretty amazing, that if it doesn't change the meaning. So on one hand, I gave you a pshat that all deviations might be based on Al-Pi Hashem giving different versions. On the other hand, the Gemara in Kedushin suggests something even more radical. The Gemara in Kedushin suggests that we may have lost, we may have had a break in the Masorah regarding spelling that does not change the meaning of a word. That means we're not baki in chaseris and yeseris. However, the question becomes, what do we mean? What is the category called chaseris and yeseris? It may not encompass spelling mistakes. It may just encompass, when do you, in other words, if you spell daka with an aleph and I spell it with a hey, that may not be chaseris and yeseris. That may just be a pure mistake, unless you go back to the idea that Hashem gave it in different versions. The Gemara's reference to chaseris and yeseris are referring to a word that has two legitimate spellings, aharon with a vav and aharon without a vav. There, and only there, the Gemara says, maybe our Masorah was interrupted. So you actually need both explanations for the different types of discrepancies that you're going to find.
What about the physical differences? As the Sephardi,
oh, I'm sorry, you're talking about that. Yeah,
no,
yeah,
no,
yeah.
Both things, about the writings and about the physicality.
Yeah, yeah. So let me mention another thing about Sephardi that maybe you're referring to before I get to the... And that is, the Tsuras HaOsios is a little different. Let me explain this. All Ksav in the Sefer Torah is called Ksav Ashuris, which literally means Assyrian Ksav, but not because it came from Assyria, but because it was revealed from Hashem in the Gullus of Babylonia, with the handwriting on the wall. And that is the special sacred writing. In fact, according to one opinion in the Gemara, the original Torah was not given in that ksav, but Hashem showed Ezra, showed Daniel that ksav, and Ezra was the one who changed the ksav in the Sifrei Torah. That's called ksav Ashuris. But ksav Ashuris has the forms, which are 90% the same. The standard ksav that most Torahs, Tefillin, and Mezuzahs have is recorded in the Beis Yosef. It's called ksav Beis Yosef, and that's actually Ashkenazic ksav, because the Ramah doesn't argue with it, so to speak. It's called ksav Beis Yosef. However, many Sfardim follow, and many Hasidim follow a Kabbalistic variant of ksav Beis Yosef that is called ksav Ari. And there's only like five or six letters that are different. One very outstanding example is the tzaddik. If you look at a tzaddik in ksav Ashuris, right, so you imagine a tzaddik. A tzaddik has two yuds on top. In standard Ashkenaz, the two yuds are pointing in the same direction. Here. In Ari, they point in opposite directions. That's the most obvious example. Another is the shin. In Ashkenazic ksav, the shin has a base. The shin has a base with three heads. In the ksav Ari, the shin comes to a point, a very sharp point. Now, Aliba Diemes, it's hard to know because Alpi Halacha, both ksavim are kosher because it has the Tsurasa Isis. So the Ari developed this ksav Alpi Kabbalah and the like, and many Sfardim have ksav Ari. The Chazon Ish was very, very makbid for various reasons that an Ashkenazi should not use ksav Ari at all, and he should get his tefillin changed and the like. But other poskim say there's no reason to change the tefillin. But they do come from different Masoras. The Beis Yosef's ksav is older. The Ari seems to have been mechadish, the ksav. There's even a third ksav called ksav Velish. Velish is just a part of Spain. And there's another ksav. There actually, Chabad has a unique ksav for their tefillin. Chasidim wear Rashi's tefillin and Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin. But Chabad has a third pair of tefillin only the Rebbe wears. That's called Shimusha Rabba. That's a third pair of tefillin. Only the Rebbe's allowed to wear it. And that has a different ksav. Very hard to find a sofer that has a bucky in it, because not too many Shimusha Rabba pairs of tefillin are written. So there are actually four different ksavim, but all of them are kosher because all of them have the same tsuras ha'isius. And they're based primarily on Kabbalistic variations. Now, so we talked about the discrepancies in spelling, we talked about the different ksav. Now, the upright versus the putting it down, again, these were just different minhagim, but we don't have a clear marker. We don't know exactly what they did in the time of the Gemara. It's very, very hard to know. But the Gemara does suggest by the word tik means a case, that Torahs in the time of Chazal were encased in a solid structure that you would carry. So that actually seems to fit the model of the case more than the model of the soft cloth mantle. And, but in some ways that actually fits. I'll tell you why. It actually says that Sephardic minhagim are derived from Babylonian practices, Talmud Bavli. And Ashkenazic minhagim are derived from the Talmud Yerushalmi. And that's interesting, because although halachically we follow the Bavli, Ashkenazim and Sephardim, but many minhagei tefillah of Ashkenaz are based on the Yerushalmi. So it's interesting that Ashkenaz is connected to the minhag of Eretz Yisrael, and Sephardic is connected to the minhag of Bava. In that way. Yeah.
Since I'm a little far away, but yeah. What is the consideration for an Ashkenazim and Kitniyot?
What is the what? Say again?
Kitniyot.
Yes.
How do we view it?
Well, kitnios, again, d'oraisa, something is only chametz if it's the fermentation of five species of grain, wheat, barley, rye, spelt, and oats. Anything else, corn, rice, certainly is not chametz. D'oraisa, you can eat it, no problem. But the Gaonim already, this is even before the Rishonim, and that's, it's post-Gemara, it is post-Gemara, they enacted that the types of grain or legume product that you can make into flour, and you could confuse it with the grains, there's a gezeira called Kitnios, right? And Sfardim were not makabel that gezeira, and therefore they're allowed to have rice and corn. Ashkenazim were makabel that gezeira, they're not allowed to have rice and corn. Now, one big machlokus is Kitnios a frozen category or is it an expanding category? Meaning to say, quinoa is a very good example. You've heard of quinoa. Quinoa is Q-U-I-N-O-A. Quinoa. Quinoa. It's a South African, a South American grain-like product similar to buckwheat. Buckwheat, by the way, is not wheat either. Buckwheat is only kidneys. But quinoa was unknown to the Gaonim, right? It was not known in their times. So what is your alumnus about kidneys? Do you say, well, since the Gaonim forbade grain-like products, so this is a grain-like product, therefore it's usser? Or do you say the Gaonim prohibited what they prohibited, and this was not known to them, so this was not prohibited, right? In other words, does kitnios expand, or does kitnios remain static? It's actually a machlokus among contemporary hashgachas. The Eid HaCharedis here, the Badatz, says not allowed to eat quinoa during Pesach. The OU, actually they changed their position, but the OU used to say you were allowed to eat quinoa during Pesach, right? Kitnius doesn't expand, right? That's the question, static or expand. Then you have other questions. Did the Gaonim forbid kitnios only in solid form? What about kitnios oil? Can you use peanut oil? Can you use oil of kitnius? That's a big machlokus. What about kidneys that has undergone chemical changes? Right? So there's many, many different machloksim. Now, kidneys is permitted in medicine, and kidneys is permitted in baby food, a lot of soy formulas, right, for children who are allergic to milk, right? So kidneys has a whole big business, but it is fairly chomer. In other words, it is a chomer rule. And although there are some people that say we shouldn't keep kidneys anymore, they want to be mavatal kidneys, but they don't have the authority. It became a minhag that was accepted by Ashkenazim. It's interesting. Somebody said that they were talking about life in Israel, how Israel is a special thing. So they were going to a movie theater during Chol HaMoed, whatever, without commenting on that. And during Pesach, they were serving popcorn. And the kid who was operating the popcorn machine didn't even look that frum. I think he had a little keep on top. So the woman who was writing this article says she was really so disappointed that on Pesach, you know, they're serving popcorn. Then she noticed every person who wanted to buy popcorn, the kid asked, are you Ashkenazi or Sephardi? he wouldn't sell. He would only sell the popcorn to a Sephardi because, again, popcorn is kidney. He says, oh. Even in the movie theater, even during Pesach, you know, they keep the halachas. Yeah.
Does there some hold you can eat quinoa on Pesach or not?
You know, I have to check. I have to check the Orsamech Kashrus manual. I don't know, but I'll check it for you. Yeah.
Is there any room to say that Adam and Eve was a parable?
Was it what?
A parable.
Oh, a parable. Yeah. Well. Well, unless we're a parable, we must have come from somebody, you know, as it were. You have to understand that in deep biblical interpretation, parable and historical truth are not mutually exclusive possibilities, meaning the historical facts are themselves often meant to be symbols and parables of deeper spiritual truths. So I would 100% say that Adam and Eve and the snake are metaphors and parables, but I also believe, and I think we would believe, that they literally existed as well, but they exist in order to communicate to us very fundamental, deep spiritual truths. But we do, I think we would say that they did literally exist, but once again, since Maaseh Bereishis is shrouded in so much mystery, we don't have the full details of what their physical existence was. It was very, very different. Adam HaRishon before the Chait was essentially a different universe than Adam HaRishon after the Chait. So it's not within the realm of our experience to even try to understand. Yeah.
Well, what's the underlying idea of the link between the 13 Melachos and the number of windings between Nuts and Tzitzit, the order of 7, 8, 11, 13?
Well, on one level, okay, on one level it is connected because we say that Shabbos is equal to the 613 commandments, because by acknowledging Hashem as the creator, you're makabel the mitzvahs, and the tzitzis as well is connected to remind you of the 613 mitzvahs, and therefore it's not an accident that Shabbos is connected to tzitzis in that way, because both of them connect you to the whole Torah. Tzitzis by the gematria of tzitzis and the knots, and Shabbos by the acknowledging Hashem as the creator. The other way too is that according to Kabbalah, Pirkei Avos says Hashem made the world with 10 utterances, right? 10 times over, Yomer Hashem, or Bereishis Bara is the first one. Now, according to Kabbalah, there are four different worlds, from the most spiritual to the most physical. So each world had 10 ma'amaros, right? Four worlds, 10 ma'amaros. So that means the sum total of creation occurred in 40 statements. On Shabbos, we refrain from exercising our creativity in 39 ways, because we are only capable of 39 forms of creativity, because the first form is Yesh Me'ayin. So 40 is the totality of God's creation. 39 is what we are capable of doing. And on Shabbos, we refrain. But they say, Tzitzis and Shabbos are connected because both are bringing you to the 613 mitzvahs. Yeah.
How come the Gemara often asks, who is the author of the Mishnah? It seems to be obsessed with who is the author of the Mishnah.
Yeah.
Why do we need to know? Why does it make a difference?
Well, you know, it's interesting that obviously Chazal were generally, not just in that context, but in many, many different references, Chazal are very, very concerned to try to identify not so much the author of the Mishnah, the author is Yavid HaNasi, but the source, the Tana, the rabbi, the source of the halacha of the Mishnah. One is, I'll give you two reasons. One is that it's inherently important to credit a source properly. Chazal say when you say something in the name of the person who originated it, you bring redemption into the world. That's part of Hakaras HaTov, it's part of gratitude, that you identify an opinion. But a second reason is that if something comes from a certain opinion, you can then understand it by connecting other ideas and other things the person said, based on the idea of Divrei Torah or Aniyim in one place and Ashirim in another place. And therefore, identifying a Mandi Amar is a way of deepening your understanding. Now, sometimes the Gemara does not go through the process. In other words, it doesn't tell you how this connects to other things the person said. Sometimes that's something you can do yourself. There are svarim that make l'shitasos of different opinions. But I would say that facilitates, or at least it enables, even if it's not always articulated, it enables a deeper havana of what this halacha is, because we can now connect it to other halachos and show how it all comes from the same svara. Those would be the two basic reasons. Yeah?
I've heard an idea that maybe an issue with mesh begadim for tzitzis.
Yeah.
I was wondering what those issues were and what...
Well, I mean, the main issue is that the mesh begadim are synthetic fibers. And according to many opinions, the only garments that are obligated in tzitzis are natural. Some say only wool or linen. All our customers generally wool. Others will include cotton as well. But the common denominator is that these are like wool and linen. They are natural fabrics. Things like rayon or polyester, which are chemical, some say you don't fulfill the mitzvah of tzitzis, right? So I would say this. So the problem with wearing a mesh garment, you're not doing any aveira, because if you're not chayiv in tzitzis, you're not transgressing anything. But it may be a question of saying a blessing in vain, according to some people. So the problem would be the bracha, and the problem would also be you may not be getting a mitzvah. So what can I say? It is a machlokas. I mean, there are many opinions that say you are yotze. I mean, the only solution is either not to wear it or wear two. But I guess there'd be no sense in wearing a wool and a mesh. Why am I wearing, the mesh? But you know, there's no perfect solution, because Lamaisa, some opinions say you're not yotze. In terms of a bracha, the way you could avoid the bracha problem, there is a way you could avoid the bracha problem, is that you hold off on the bracha till you come to shul, and then when somebody puts on their talis, or even your roommate puts on his woolen tzitzis, he could be motzi you in a bracha, and that way you have the bracha, but there's no blessing in vain problem. Yeah.
While we asked that question on Gemara, White asks, the riser is, I'm quite new myself to learning Gemara like this, like we do in Yeshiva.
Yeah.
I find it really strange. I mean, obviously Gemara is quite strange.
Yes, for sure, for sure.
Specifically when you translate it to English. So
yeah.
I'm wondering, how come this format of learning, in this strange way and the strange content, is the majority of learning in Yeshivas, especially like in literature Yeshivas like this. Why is this the focus and not like just Chumash going into that and going into Halacha and that's it? I'm finding it quite confusing.
Well, you know, it's a very good question, and I'm not sure that you know, what you're suggesting is not at all incorrect. In other words, what you're suggesting might in fact be correct in terms of what is the best thing for a person to do. Remember, Pirkei Avos, Chazal, gave us an ideal curriculum, which we don't follow. And that is, I mean, you know, ideally, 5 years. When you're 5 years old, you start learning Chumash and the Tanakh, and you do it from 5 to 10. That's all you learn. And then from 10 to 15, all you do is Mishnah over and over and over again. So you actually have 10 years of learning basic Jewish knowledge until you start Gemara at the age of 15. Right? Now imagine, now they do this in the Zilberman, there's actually a school system that does it, but imagine if a person had, you know, 10 years of absorbing basic Torah knowledge, and then they go to the Gemara, which is analytical and deep, but they now understand what things are because their mind has enough knowledge. Now we go, we jump into Gemara right away. Now part of it is because when you start older, we got to jump start you. But even in the regular schools, the regular yeshivas, they start Gemara when the kids are 9, you know, here in Eretz Yisrael. So we really, in some ways, we're all messed up. In some ways, we're not following Chazal's own instruction. And that is why we're frustrated, and that's why we're confused, and that's why we don't really know where we're going, because we don't have the background and the structure and the systematic, organized approach that could help us. So your confusion is well-founded. There's a good reason why you have it. But having said that, part of why we do jump into Gemara is because, precisely because Gemara is the most complex, intricate branch of Jewish learning, that if a person sticks with it, it is said that it brings him to a greater appreciation of the depth and the complexity of Torah. Gemara is not about halacha lemaisa. Gemara is not about the bottom line. Gemara is about process. If you love Hashem, you want to know about how God thinks, what's God's mind, what's the ins and the outs and the turns. And the very fact that Gemara is such a dizzying array of alternatives reminds you of the notion of infinity, that it's not limited to a finite point, but there's always this. And when you think you got this, we'll show you some other side of the coin. And then you see this, oh, we have another one under here. And this gives you a sense, in a way that maybe few other things can do, of the infinity of Hashem's Torah. And that gives you a sense of wonder. But nevertheless, I am a big fan of people getting a structured, kind of organized base of knowledge, and you should find some way to do it, one way or the other. Okay, maybe we'll stop here. Oh yeah, one more question.
A long time ago I was reading something about, I think if they were using it for Mishkan, they used to beat a goat in order to dye the leather. Was it for the Mishkan or?
To be beating a live goat, you're saying?
Yeah, and the bruises would dye the leather. And I was wondering if that works.
So you're saying that there's a problem of hurting an animal, Sar Bali Chaim.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to check that. I honestly don't remember that offhand, because normally it would be done after the animal died. You would dye the wool. But if there is such a statement, I'll try to see if I can find it. it would basically be, it's a hard concept, but the idea would be that somehow, again, it's a mystical idea, the animal soul gets elevated when its death is, it's almost like dying al kiddush, dying, double pun here, dying, coloring, okay. When the animal is dying al kiddush Hashem, so to speak, it actually is an elevation for the soul of the animal. But it sounds very surprising. I want to check if there is such a makar.